Good morning, church. All right. So we are in the book of Philippians, and today we'll start Philippians chapter 2. So thanks, Joel, for reading it out to us. And it's last month, which is March. We as a church, I don't know, maybe most of us didn't realize it. Even I didn't realize it. In the month of March, we as a church completed 22 years of existence. 22 long years of existence we as a church completed. And when we look back into the 22 years of our life in this church, we have many things to praise God for. The way Lord has been with us over these years, the way many people have come into this church and contributed to this church, the way many lives have been transformed in this church, the way many people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in this church. Even today, when we speak to, or when we hear from people who have moved on from here and have gone to different parts of the world, and when we talk to them, they speak about the impact that this church has made in the lives of many people. And they truly value the time that they spent here in this church. Now, last year, the beginning of last year, we truly had a spiritual high point in the life of our church, which is when another church was planted. And a lot of people have actually spoken to us about how we went about that process and how we actually got about to planting that church. How, I think for more than a year, we all spent time in prayer. There was a lot of discussion that was done with the members. And we went about and got to plant the church. And today, by God's grace, it is so heartening to see them do well. And it is also a matter of encouragement that we are doing well. So all of this, the reason why I'm saying all of this is, each one of us sitting here has also played a role towards this. And that's because we have all brought in what we had to contribute to the church, and we have also fostered unity in this church. Many churches have not been able to accomplish much for Christ only because of disunity in the church. Kishore already spoke about unity, so that's a good segue too. So many a times, as Christians or as churches, we are hindered from accomplishing much for God because of lack of unity within the body of Christ. It's not because we don't know the truth. It's not that we don't have gifted people in the church, but it is disunity amongst ourselves which hinders us from accomplishing things for God. So with that as the context, let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. We went through a similar portion when we studied the book of Ephesians as well. So if some of you really want to know more about this topic, you can just go back to that particular sermon as well. So here in verse 2, it speaks about the end goal. What is all that, I mean, everything that Paul is talking about in chapter 1, the end goal of all of that is unity. It says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So the end goal is unity. And why do you need to pursue unity? The why is what Paul is addressing in verse 1. It says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, the word encouragement is generally, it is not to be seen in the way that we see encouragement as. It is a word which actually connotes encouragement, consolation, comfort, and all of these things. It is all that Paul is referring to as he's writing this out. It is also the same word which was used in the story of the Good Samaritan. So if you just recall in your mind the story of the Good Samaritan, what was the victim in the Good Samaritan story up to? He was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, Jericho is a desert place. In Jericho, you would find mountains and you would just see acres and acres of nothing but sand and sand dunes. And it is in that place that this person gets mugged. And he's lying there and he's in a way waiting for his death. And the priest came by, the Levite came by, there was no one to help. And at that point of time, we find that a Samaritan whom the Jews would love to hate or with whom they were at enmity, it is a Samaritan who comes and takes this man and tenders to his wounds and eventually takes him to a lodge and even pays the innkeeper to take care of him. Now, if you look at the life of that person, someone who was left there bleeding and someone who was left there to die, he has been rescued. He has been rescued by a man who was at enmity with him, or who is culturally and racially at enmity with him. And it's in that context that word is being used. So it's a word that talks about encouragement to live. It's a word that talks about consolation. It's a word that talks about comfort. It's a word that talks about all of those things. And it says that if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. Now, if you look at it, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did to each one of us. We were lying there bleeding on that highway to hell with no one to help us. And it's at that time that the Lord Jesus Christ made an appearance to rescue us, to save us, so that we don't go into eternal damnation. Right? The scripture says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were yet sinners. We were waiting there to die with no one to help. And that's when Christ came down and he decides to die for us. He decides to rescue us. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, we will go to that book after we finish Philippians. It says that we were rescued from darkness to his marvelous light. That's the rescue plan of God. And you know, in the Old Testament, when the Jews had their camp and the lepers used to be outside the camp, and the moment they would see anyone come close to them, they would say unclean, unclean, so that the others wouldn't come close to them and become unclean themselves. That was our condition. And at that time, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And church, I just want to ask all of us, in that situation, if you just put yourself in that situation, if you put yourself in that situation of that victim in the Good Samaritan story, aren't you encouraged to live a better life? Aren't you comforted? Aren't you consoled? Aren't you grateful for what God has done for your life? And what the Word of God is saying is, or what Paul is telling us is, if you have been encouraged in that manner, what are you supposed to do? Pursue unity in the church. Pursue unity in the church because you have been saved. You have been rescued. Therefore, the least that you can do is to pursue unity in the church. And that is also an act of worship for you. Act of worship is not just coming and singing songs and not just participating in the Lord's table, but it's also how do you contribute through your life. And what you can do as an act of worship is to pursue unity in the life of the church. If you move on in that verse, it says, it speaks about being of encouragement from being united with Christ. And then it says, if any comfort from his love. Kevin started us off this morning by talking about the love of God. You know, one of the deepest human emotions is what? It is to feel loved. Every human being wants to be loved. Every human being wants to be accepted in the community, in the society, in the family. And that is something which people look forward to. It is something that everybody craves for, whether they accept it or not. But human love, if you look at it, is often reciprocal. It is very transactional. I love you because you love me. I love you because you've done something for me. And that's how our human love actually operates in this world. But let's look at what this love is. This love, like Kevin said, it is agape love. And agape love is truly radical. It is truly contrary. It is truly countercultural. And that is the love that God had for us, that while we were still sinners, that he died for us. You know, if you look at the story of the gospel, the story of the gospel is such that God, who is holy, and a God who cannot stand sin, and a God who hates sin, loved you, the sinner, loved me, the sinner, and sent his only begotten son to come and die on the cross for my sins. Which other religious teacher or which other religious text has spoken about a love like this? There is no comparison of any such love. You know, Romans 5 and verse 8 said, God demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I just love that portion, that while we were still sinners, while we were still hateful in one sense, while we were still despicable, that's when Christ came and he rescued us. And our only contribution to this plan of God was our sinful state. There was nothing else that we could have done, or there's nothing else that we would have done. But in our sinful state, God came down to rescue us. Just recollect in your mind Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, this boy, as it is, he was not supposed to go and ask for a share of his dad, because in the Jewish culture, if you go and ask a share of your dad's property, you're thumbing your nose against your dad. You're never supposed to do that, because it is seen as culturally very disrespectful towards your dad. But he went and asked for a share of his father's property, and the father, he would have truly grieved, and he gave the share of his property. And then this boy goes, and he squanders all his wealth. He goes and sleeps with prostitutes and harlots. He eventually, for a Jew, he did something that is unthinkable, which is he went to take care of the swine, and he even ended up staying with the swine and eating their food, and he was stinking, morally stinking, physically stinking. That actually shows the state of who we were as sinners. But look at the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father, he in that story, you know, his eyesight would have been failing him, and he is waiting there. He's waiting there every day. He's waiting there to see if his long-lost son would one day come back home. And this son makes an appearance. He would have been stinking of pig food, and he would have been stinking of, you know, all the filth. He would have looked ragged. His clothes would have been torn. And he runs into the Heavenly Father's embrace. Just imagine that scene. He's running into the Heavenly Father's embrace, and the Heavenly Father takes him home. That's what Christ has done for each one of us. That's why we sang, the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It is not transactional love. It is not a love which is based on, you know, you scratch my back and I scratch yours. It is not based on any of that. That's why the songwriter said that, you know, the pen can run out, the ink can dry, the canvas can become full, yet the love of God will never remain fully told. That's the depth of the love that we have experienced. We again sang that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch, a total wretch like me. Imagine this love of God, and what can be that act of worship as we contemplate on this love of God. Among the many things, it is to pursue unity in the church. You've been loved. And since you've been loved, you have to pursue unity in the church, because this is the church for which the Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood. This is his body. This is his bride. This is the church that the Lord loves. And what we should do is to pursue unity in the body of Christ. Just recollect in your mind the story of the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were again hated by the Jews, like we just said earlier. And in the story of the Samaritan woman, Jesus takes a detour. He walks into Samaria when the Jews would always avoid Samaria. And he goes to the Samaritan woman, strikes a conversation with her, and leads her to Christ, and leads her to the Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus Christ did to the Samaritan woman. Look at the story of the woman caught in adultery, and people happily brought her to Christ and asked that she be stoned to death. And what did Jesus say? Which of you who has no sin, be the first to pick up that first stone and stone her. Look at that. This is the love of God. The love of God came to seek and save that which was lost. And this is something which as much as songwriters and as much as Bible commentators and as much as preachers have spoken about the love of God, I don't think we will fully be able to grasp this till we reach the other side of heaven. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 says that, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Every word in this is potent if you go home and meditate. And we will never know how high and deep and long is the love of God, but we will know eventually as we grow in Christ and as we reach the other shore. Church, oftentimes we build relationship on the basis of commonalities. There are certain likings that we have for one another. And the greatest commonality, one of the greatest commonalities that we have with one another, is that all of us, wretched as we were and as we were destined to go to hell and hellfire, we've been loved by God. That's a common denominator. We have been loved by God. And what should we do as a result of that? Pursue unity in the church. Don't destroy the unity in the church of God. Let's go to the next point. It says, if any common sharing in the Spirit. In your scriptures, you would find that Spirit is an S. The S is in capital, so it refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, in 1 Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that we are the temple of the living God and the Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of God dwells in us. When we kickstarted the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 1, we said that the Spirit of God is given to us as a deposit or as a guarantee of our relationship with Him. The Spirit decides to dwell in each one of you and me. Now, for us to truly, truly comprehend how profound this is, Just recall in your mind what was happening in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, after the children of Israel left Egypt, and as they were wandering through the desert, God instituted the tent of the tabernacle. And in the tent of the tabernacle, and even later, when the temple of God was built by Solomon, you had the holy place and you had the most holy place. In the most holy place, on the day of Yom Kippur or on the day of atonement, the high priest would go once a year to offer sacrifice for the nation as a whole, for the Jewish nation as a whole. And I think it's in Hebrews, it says that he went with much fear and trembling because he knows that he's going to go into the presence of God, and you couldn't have even an ounce of sin in your thought, word or deed or action as you enter the most holy place. And he first offers sacrifice for his own sins, and then he goes into the most holy place to offer atonement for the people of God. And as he goes there, you know, it says, I think somewhere in Exodus, when you read about the dress of what the high priest used to wear, they used to have bells on their clothes. And people would listen to the bells to know that if this man is still alive, because if there is sin, he could be struck dead. That's how fearful the high priest was when they went in to the presence of the Lord Most High. And similarly, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, and if you read about Solomon's prayer, and we know that God's presence specifically, in a very visible manner, came upon the temple and dwelt there. So the presence of God was holy. And those days, if you do anything with the presence of God, you would be struck dead. And we see that in the scripture. We see what happened to Uzziah when he touched the ark by mistake. I mean, even in the New Testament, we see what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. You would never take the presence of God lightly. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the Holy God. That's what the scripture says. But what has happened in the New Testament? In the New Testament, it says that we, each one of us, we are the temple of the living God. And that same God, whose awesome presence was seen in the tent of the tabernacle, and that same God, whose great presence was seen in Solomon's temple, he is residing where now? He's pitched a tent in your heart. He's pitched a tent in yours and my sinful. I mean, while we are free from the punishment of sin, we still live in the presence of sin, and he's pitched a tent in my heart and in your heart. How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel? You have the living God, whose spirit or who himself is residing in you, and you are the temple of the living God. Can you imagine how profound that is? Can you imagine what an awesome experience that is to have the Holy God residing within us, in this sinful flesh, because this body is still sinful, and he chooses to pitch a tent in my heart. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 to 5 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, which means each one of us, we are being brought together. And we have been conferred a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus, because it speaks about the priesthood of all believers. In the Old Testament, we had Aaron, or we had the high priest going once a year. Today, each one of us are made priests to offer sacrifices to this holy God. What a responsibility it is as we continuously bring offerings and sacrifices to a holy God. Romans 12 says that it is through our life that we offer a sacrifice which is holy and pleasing to God. Everything that we do in our life, we don't today bring a goat or a ram or a bull or a dove to God's presence, but it is our very life which we bring and which we bring as an offering of sacrifice to a holy God. And it just doesn't stop there, right? We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. What else does the Spirit of God do? It works in our heart to renew us. Who gives us spiritual gifts? It is the Spirit of God. Not only has He saved you, not only has He rescued you from the highway to hell, He's put His Spirit in you. He's residing within you. He's giving you spiritual gifts to make you useful in the life of the church. And it is the Spirit of God which convicts you about your sin. It's the Spirit of God which helps you as you walk on the road to sanctification to become more and more like Jesus. Look what all He's doing for you. You know, we've been accepted. We've been adopted. We've been made sons and daughters. We have the Spirit residing within us. And what is the least that we can do? According to this portion, we have to pursue unity in the life of the church. We have to pursue unity in the life of this church. And that is a reasonable act of worship, because the Lord has encouraged, He has consoled you. He has given you His love, a love which seeks and saves that which was lost, a love which is one where you even seek to love the one who is at enmity with you. He puts a Spirit within you. And what else does He do? It says, if there's any tenderness and compassion. If you look at the life of Jesus, I mean, I've been reading a pretty big book. And how I go about reading books is, I try to read every day a couple of pages. So I take a long time to finish a book, but I ensure that I keep reading something. So this is amazing book which I'm reading right now, which actually speaks about the impact of the Bible on the world. And that book is what I was reading the last 2 days. The book actually compares Jesus with many of the other so-called prophets and religious founders who made an appearance in this world. And boy, I was really taken aback by the pure life that our Lord had when you compare Him with some of the other so-called prophets and all the other people who came. Even enemies of Jesus could find no fault in Him as a man. His standard was truly up there because He was divine. And that's the Lord who came to this world and loved us. And this Jesus, when He lived in this world, He truly exuded affection and sympathy. Here it says, in my translation, it says tenderness and compassion. And that's exactly how the life of Jesus was while He lived in this earth. We heard today about how He had compassion on the blind man. We've heard about how He had compassion on lepers, how He had compassion on people with different disabilities, how He looked at compassion with children. That is what the love of God is. We already spoke about the Samaritan story. We read about the story of the adulteress. Jesus' life was all about showing affection and sympathy to others. And we are recipients of that affection and sympathy. What did we do to deserve this love of God? Can any of you just take a moment and think, what could have been your contribution towards your salvation? The scripture says that we were dead. And I often like to remind myself of this, that as a dead man, the only thing that I could have done is to lie there and rot. There's nothing I could have done. But the love of God is such that it brought me alive and made me worthy to be of use to this holy God. And I am a recipient of His affection and His sympathy, His loving embrace, which held me when I was stinking, when I was sleeping with harlots, when I was living with the pigs and with the swine. but I ran to the loving embrace of my Holy Father. Am I not a recipient of his affection and sympathy? I am. I'm 100% I am. So what is my, so how do I respond to this? Make my joy complete. It says in verse 2. So here Paul is writing to his spiritual children, and like a parent would tell his children, he's saying, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in one mind. He did the same thing when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He's writing the same thing when he's writing to the church at Philippi. And he knows that left to ourselves, we are wired in a way, in a sinful nature, we are wired in a way to be disunited in the church. Now, you know, right through Paul's epistles, we see this. We see this theme running through. He constantly reminds people to be watchful that we are not causing strife or we are not causing division in the church. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 to 11, you know, he speaks to the Corinthians and he tells them that you shouldn't be quarreling and you shouldn't be having divisions. Somebody shouldn't be saying that I'm Paul's disciple or I'm Apollos' disciple. And that's what was happening in the church at Corinth. When he writes to the church at Galatia, he tells them that you're having rivalries and dissensions and divisions in your midst. That he writes in Galatians 5 and verse 20. Why? The church at Galatia, they were having trouble within the church. And he's writing to them against that. In Philippians chapter 4, he talks about two sisters who are having issues amongst themselves. He writes about Euodia and Syntyche, I hope that's how it is pronounced, but he speaks about issues with these two sisters and he's telling them and he's telling other people in the church to intervene and ensure that that issue is solved. In Colossians, he says that forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, which means in the Colossian church, there were people who were possibly having issues with one another and he's telling them to forgive each other because God himself has forgiven you. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that don't indulge in corrupting talk and don't grieve the Holy Spirit and put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and along with all malice. That's what he says in the book of Ephesians, which means what? Even in the early church, there were dissensions. Even in the early church, people had issues with one another. And he's warning people repeatedly through all his books that you are supposed to walk away from disunity and don't indulge in anything which will bring about issue within the church of God. And he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Being like-minded. What is this being like-minded? I think Benji spoke about it already today. If you look at it, today's worship, everything was kind of leading to, I think, this portion today. So if you look at it, what does it mean to be like-minded? You know, if you come down, in fact, this is something which we will see in the next 2 weeks when we study the next portion. It says, have the same mindset as in Christ Jesus. Have the same mindset which is in Christ Jesus. And what was that mindset which Christ Jesus had? Who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. Can you imagine? God became nothing. He became nothing. He emptied himself and came down into this world. He took the very nature of a servant or a slave, being made in human likeness. Look at the condescension of God from being God who is divine to someone becoming a human being. And it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The death on a cross was something which was so despicable at that day and age. The Romans did not even put their Roman citizens on the cross because it was the worst form of death that a human being could endure, or it was the worst form of capital punishment which was existent in the then known world. And that's what our God became for you and me. And if Jesus can be so humble, who are we to have a grudge against another brother or another sister, right? We sometimes want to win arguments, but we lose a relationship. And that's not what the Lord wants us to do here. He wants us to have the same love. The same mindset which Jesus had, he wants us to practice that in the body of Christ, which is here in this church. And being one in spirit and one mind, it speaks about a fraternal bond that we need to have in the church. Is this easy to do, church? Is it easy to do? It may not be easy to do. It may not be easy to do, but yet, this is not the Lord's request. It is the Lord's command. He's commanding us that we pursue unity in the church. Now, in our sinful state, all of us are prone to, have issues. All of us are prone to disunity in the church. Where did disunity actually emanate? Where did it actually initially start off? If you look at it, it started off right at the Garden of Eden. Right at the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and when God comes knocking at the doors of Adam and asks him, where are you and what did you do? What does he say? She's the cause. And what did she do? She said, Satan is the cause, right? You see, disunity started right from the time of fall. So all of us are fallen. In a nature, we will have grudges against each other. We will have issues with each other. I think even if you're twins, you will have issues with each other, right? As much as they've grown up together. As human beings, we are bound to be different. Unity does not mean uniformity. Uniformity is like in the military, everybody wears the same dress. They have the same haircut. They march in a certain way. You know, everything is the same. That's not what unity means. We all have our own shades of, you know, our individuality as we live our life in the church. But we all pursue a common goal. But we are all individually different human beings. But we set aside our personal differences. We set aside our personal ambitions. And we pursue the goal that Christ has given to his holy church. A church that he bought with his precious blood. And that's what unity is all about. So may God help us in the coming days to pursue that. And then in verse 3 it says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You know, if you just look around, when do problems happen in the church? Generally speaking, problems happen in church right from the top, which means the church leaders. It starts from the church leaders. And you guys should keep your elders in prayers, because by God's grace, the four of us get along really well. But we shouldn't take it for granted. We shouldn't take it for granted, because Satan will always be there to stir conflict, to bring about issues amongst us or amongst the deacons or amongst anybody. Just because we seem to be doing well now, it doesn't mean that tomorrow a problem cannot happen. I would really request all of you to keep the elders, the deacons, and each other in prayer as well, because it is so important that we stay united so that the work of God is not hindered in the life of our church. God will still find other people to do his work, but it should be a joy and privilege for us to remain united so that we are used for the kingdom of God. And there's this word here which says vain conceit. Conceit means, you know, bringing glory to myself. We should ensure that we don't bring glory to ourselves as we do things in the life of this church. So be it the people who are coming here and speaking every Sunday. We shouldn't be speaking here for that audience that we seem to be getting. We shouldn't be speaking here so that our message suits certain itching ears, like it says in the scripture. We shouldn't be standing here just for that position that we get in the life of this church, or anybody who has a public ministry. We are doing it not to reflect glory to ourselves, but to reflect glory to God. Vain conceit is a very dangerous thing. Many, many God servants have fallen for this. They either fall for fame or they fall for money. And that's something which we should be very, very careful about as we minister in this church. Why does anyone in this church do anything? Is it for vain conceit? Or is it to bring glory to God? Why do we take discussions in a cell group? Why do we organize prayers? Why do we do setup? Why do we do anything for that matter? Why do we mentor people? Are we doing it for vain conceit? Do we have an issue if say, 2-3 people are mentoring, if one person is mentoring 2 people and if somebody is mentoring a couple of more people, do I have an issue? I shouldn't. It's totally fine. These are little things in the church which can bring about conflict. And we should be very, very careful about it. We open our doors to hospitality. Some might do more, some might do less. That's totally okay. These are not issues on which we should think about having any issue. Each one does as he or she has been given strength, or as he or she has been given conviction through the Spirit of God. You know, a couple of months or sometime back, I remember, or before that, one of the things which I want to say is, we don't pursue unity at any cost. If there is sin, we need to address that. Yeah, we don't blink an eye when it comes to sin. For example, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus speaks about this principle that if you have an issue against a brother or a sister, you first go and talk to the person directly. And if that doesn't happen, take a witness along. If that doesn't happen, bring it to the church, right? This is God's, you can say, Jesus' escalation matrix in one sense. That is what Jesus has spoken about in Matthew chapter 18. Now, sometime back, 2 individuals in this church brought about an issue to us as elders. And that issue pertained to someone who was going about and slandering this church. And it really shook us a lot at that point of time, because we just couldn't believe what we were hearing. And that particular news was outright slander. There was not even an iota of truth in what was being said. And we truly commended these 2 individuals who brought that to our attention. And 2 of us as elders, we actually called that person. That person is not from this church. We actually called that person. We had a meeting with that person. And there were 2 of us, and I was there in that meeting. And why we were able to do that is, these 2 individuals were willing to be quoted. They were actually broken with what they were hearing. But instead of them passing the news around, they did the right thing by bringing it to the attention of the elders after much prayer. And we were able to take their name, and we were able to counter this particular person who was passing on this news. And because of all the evidence that we had, the person actually immediately accepted that person's mistake and asked for forgiveness. And I think it was a very godly way in which that was done, because we did it in a way that was prescribed in the scripture. And we prayed for that person as well. And we believe that person saw the hand of God in it as to how God would deal with that person. And I think we were able to put into practice what God has told us to do. We are to protect our church, and at the same time, we are to deal with that person in a manner that Jesus dealt with us too. Right? So issues in the church can come up, but we should always be watchful, and we should always ensure that it is done in a manner that does not bring harm to God's name. You know, in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9 to 10, there is this character called Diotrephes, and John writes here saying, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, taking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who wants to and puts them out of church. Just imagine, this is a person in the church. So when our carnal nature gets the better of us, we can sometimes behave like people who are out in the world. So if Diotrephes can do that, Charlie or anybody here is not immune from it. We should always ensure that we keep short accounts with God, and always ensure that we are listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit in our life. I hope that makes sense. And then in verse 4 it says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the other. Right, I think in the last sermon or the sermon before that, when I spoke, I spoke about this, and this is something which I'm very convicted about, that everything about the Christian faith is about the other. It is always, always, always about the other. It's not about ourselves. Jesus came to die for the other. Spiritual gifts are for the other. Our money is for the other. Everything that we do is for the other, right? And this is something which is a truly uniquely Christian virtue, that we always, our existence itself is for the other. That is how the body of Christ operates. It is how God's spiritual economy operates. Everything that has been given to us is for the other. It's not for ourselves. But when we deploy it in a way that God wants us to deploy it, and when we are good stewards of what has been given to us, the body of Christ benefits. Right? So it's always, always about the other. And it says, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the other. That's what the Word of God says. We should always look at the interest of the other in the church and not look at our own interest. So let's always pursue unity in the life of the church. So just to summarize, what we just learned from verses 1 onwards. So we saw that disunity was prevalent in the early church. We looked at various instances in the scripture where Paul is addressing this issue in various churches, like the church at Corinth and the church at Galatia and the church at Philippi and in several places. And we also saw that the genesis of disunity is in the book of Genesis, right? Right in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, you know, during the fall, we find that disunity arose. And we specifically see that in Genesis chapter 3. So please go and just study that. We also saw the benefits of being united in Christ. We have encouragement, consolation. We are comforted from his love. We have the sharing in the Spirit, and we have tenderness and compassion. And as a result of all of these things, we are asked to pursue unity in the church. And we spoke about putting on the mind of Christ. This is Paul's parental advice, right? Humility above all, being one in spirit and mind, valuing the others above themselves, and prioritizing the interest of others. That is what Paul is expecting us to do. And we have to refrain from selfishness or vain conceit, okay? And that is what we saw in verses 3 and 4. Now, as we close, I just want to talk about, I was just doing some reading on unity in the church, and there's this lady called Joanne, who she's a Spanish lady, and she's written a blog about unity in the church, and she said that in the Spanish church that she grew up in, there was a common phrase which the people in the church would generally say, and that phrase is this. Anybody know Spanish here? Lisa, you know Spanish? No, I thought you knew. Okay. Anybody know Spanish? Hey, you know Spanish? What does this mean? Understand? Okay. No worries. So she said, I don't want to attempt reading this, but what this line means is, in unity, there is strength. Simply put, and she said, in their Spanish church, this was something which they would commonly say it loud, right? In unity, there is strength. So we are not talking about strength as in physical unity or physical strength, but when the church of God remains united, much can be achieved for God. Jesus said, and they'll know your Christians by your love, right? It is not a nice concept. It is something to be lived out in the life of our church. So thank you, church, and I hope this sermon encourages us to live a life of unity. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that you've given us. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word, for the scripture, which is always true, which is always convicting, which is always encouraging, which can rebuke us when there is sin, which can correct us, and which can guide us towards the path of righteousness and make us more into the image of your Holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for CBF, Lord. We want to thank you for the love and for the fellowship that we have here. We want to thank you for each individual here, Lord. We pray for your blessings upon each one of them as they've all contributed towards the unity in this church. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the exemplary lives that are displayed in the life of this church, Lord. As much as we have our sinful nature and as much as we have our weaknesses, we want to thank you for the love of God. which we experience in the life of this church. We pray for each individual in this church, Lord, that they would be able to pursue unity, that they would be able to realize that they've been loved and they've been embraced by a holy God who, despite our sinful state, despite we having become prodigal, despite we having run away from God, we want to thank you for your love which pursued us. And we pray that as an act of worship, we would contribute towards the unity in this church. We thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. We pray that this week, as we live out our lives, that you would bless us, Lord. And in our cell groups, you would enable us to have a deeper discussions. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name, we ask and pray.